As most of you know, we just got back from vacation, so I appreciate the opportunity to go. We got to go visit my son Alex, who's playing basketball in a small town in the Czech Republic about 40, 50 kilometers outside of Prague, and we got to spend some time with him and do a little early Christmas with him, and so that was really good. We really got to enjoy it. And if you want to know more about the vacation part, I'd be happy to tell you, because I love talking about that stuff. I'm still just kind of eating up with it and got thousands of pictures to show. One of the things we love to do when we travel, I do this not just in major international cities. I like to do it in small towns, too. I like to take pictures of churches, and particularly ones with any sort of history or anything significant about them. And one thing you can't miss if you're traveling around Europe, particularly in major city centers, is invariably in the old city squares, you'll find at the centerpiece of those city squares, cathedrals or churches. I mean, wherever you go. And if you can picture the old market square, the old town in Prague, there are two huge churches literally facing one another. One is a Catholic church, one is a Hussite church. They call themselves Neo-Hussite now, so they're really not much of anything. But historically, Hussite influenced by them. And at the center of this square is an enormous statue of, well, you guessed it, Jan Hus. Jan Hus standing, presiding, really, even over the center of this historic city. But what's so ironic is for travelers like me, I want to go there and I want to take a picture of that statue. I want to see it. I just want to experience it because I know of his effect on the Reformation. 103 years to the day after he was burned at the stake, a young, fiery German monk priest named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. He was greatly influenced by Hus and by Wycliffe also. But what's interesting today is this. The reason I tell you these things is for the average person living in that country or in that city today, they have no idea who Hus really is. They know a little bit about his historical significance in terms of politics or culture, but nothing of the spiritual life, nothing of his focus and the primacy of his life being, this is who God is, this is what Scripture says about him. They have no idea. You see, today in the Czech Republic, 71% of the people across the population are atheist. 71%. There was a survey done recently of 16 to 29-year-olds. Now, that's a hot marketing target group, even in the U.S., particularly for religion. 16 to 29-year-olds in the Czech Republic. This survey found that it's the least religious nation in Europe, with 91% in that age group claiming to be atheists. Now, you still have 25% of the overall population that considers themselves to be Roman Catholic, but none of them go, or almost none of them attend church or mass or any sort of services. And the latest survey done by missions organizations says this: in the Czech Republic, the percentage of people who are evangelical Christian, you know, what you and I would call born-again Christians, believing in salvation by Jesus Christ alone through faith alone, the percentage of people in the Czech Republic that are evangelical Christian is 0.7%. 0.7%. But here's the irony. One of the things we enjoyed most in going around the city was the various Christmas markets, Christmas ornaments, nativity scenes, lights, food, music. And wherever we went, you could hear the constant soundtrack of classical Christmas hymns. Not the pop sort of stuff that we hear on American radio that sort of, you know, removes Jesus and salvation and gospel from it. The old hymns, we're hearing Silent Night and we're hearing It Came Upon a Midnight Clear and all these one after another hymns. They're everywhere in the backdrop. Churches, nativity scenes, Christmas ornaments, all depicting what as a Christian we know. But for them, the message is not, it's not getting through. I guess it was most pronounced for us one night when we were tired of, and we'd been walking so much, and honestly, I just didn't want to track down the buses again, and I said, Cecilia, let's just take an Uber. My feet are dead. I can't go anymore. Let's take an Uber back to the hotel. We get in the guy's car, the young man's car, and the weirdest thing, all of a sudden on the radio, now this is Czech radio, you've got Czech DJs, and interspersed between people speaking in Czech, which is indiscernible language, indecipherable. In between that, our song's played in English, and all of a sudden the song plays, and it's like every single one of you in this room will know this song. The tune is, there's no way you could miss it. The words you've known since you were a child. Here playing on Czech national radio is Jesus Loves Me. Now it's set to a little different music and things, just some background things, but it's Jesus Loves Me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Cecilia mentions to the driver, I like your music. He, of course, wasn't paying attention to it at all and said, oh yeah, that's Czech, that's the Czech national station. They play a lot of different songs this time of year. And it's all like background noise. I mean, for those who are looking and have eyes to see, it's there. You know, there are churches, there are nativity scenes and Christmas songs. But for most of them, it's just background noise. It's all around them, but they're in lostness, vast lostness. And it's, even though our situation is different, our culture is certainly different, I wonder how much of those same principles are equally true around us, that just because there are churches everywhere and elements of Christianity on display, Christmas songs playing in the mall, do we make the assumption that everyone sees it, hears it, knows what it means, that it penetrates? Or have we become comfortable living with Christianity more as a monument to the past than as a movement for the future? We visited a number of churches that we were there, and almost invariably you pay a little ticket price to get in and see, and some disinterested person will give you a map or audio in your own language, and they were museums. They were not centers of spiritual movement. You know, the Scripture speaks to this. It speaks to all times and places about our response to people who just don't get it. And what do we do about that? And I want to share with you on that this morning briefly, so pray with me if you would. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand and a heart that's soft to receive what you have for us today. And speak, Father, and speak so we hear and get it and are moved by it and respond to it, not just with our emotions, but with our wills. And Father, may we do what's pleasing to you as a result. So Father, do in us, through us, with us, what you choose to do through this text. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. Okay, this is early on in the teaching ministry of Jesus. It's in the shadow of the first parable that Jesus gives in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus has just finished teaching the crowds in a parable. You know what a parable is, right? A parable is a story. It's not necessarily a true story. It's a story that is meant to impart meaning. So it has message and meaning in the story. You have to understand what the parts mean. Allegory and analogy and metaphor. So here's a parable. So after Jesus had given this first of his parables in Matthew, this is what his disciples said to him. Disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear.'" This parable was the parable of the sower and the seed. You're probably familiar with it, and I won't belabor the point for the time and for the sake of the message, but the parable of the sower and the seed is about the kingdom of God. That is the essence of the good news that we call gospel. The good news that Jesus came into this world to bring about the rule and reign of God in the lives of his people now, so that they could be part of his everlasting kingdom forever, that God is king and we can be part of his kingdom. That's the good news. It's what we call gospel. It's the message of Christmas, why Jesus came into this world. So Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus compares this message about the kingdom, which we call the gospel, he compares it to seed that's sown. When you see the parable of the sower, the message of the gospel is the seed that's sown among the different people. And of course, Jesus compares the people in the story to different types of soil, where the seed hits, how the seed falls, and what the response to the seed is. So you've got the first group of people, there's the hard-packed dirt. That's the road that borders the fields. Fields would not have had fences or barricades. What separated one person's field from another was simply a road that many people would walk on. The ground become hard packed, the dirt and soil impenetrable. And he says, imagine the seed falling here. This soil has never been tilled, it's never been toiled, it's never been turned. What happens to the seed? It doesn't penetrate. And he says that the next is like the shallow, rocky soil. This probably wasn't soil, a farmer's field that had a lot of rocks in it. For any farmer worth his salt would have worked his field to take the rocks out of it. Now what he's talking about is that base layer of rock, typically limestone, where Jesus lived. And maybe you couldn't see it because it was just an inch or two beneath the soil or the surface. And in those conditions, the seed would fall and it would begin to grow pretty quickly, but it could only grow so long or so far because it hits that rock bed. They can't penetrate. And there's no moisture there. There's nothing to feed it. And so it grows up quickly, and then the sun, the heat kills it, and it's gone. And then there was the weedy soil. The weedy soil looked good, rich and fertile. Obviously, things grow there. But the problem was this: what was native to that soil had never been removed. The indigenous weeds grew a lot better and faster and easier than the foreign seed did. And so when they both begin to grow up from that soil, what grows fastest and strongest, what's hardiest? Well, it's the weed. What's native? What's typical? And this foreign seed begins to be choked out by all these different weeds, and all of a sudden, there's nothing. And then finally, Jesus refers to what he calls the good soil. Good soil is well cared for. It's toiled, it's cultivated, it's prepared, it's deep, it's rich. There's nothing competing with whatever's planted there. And what's planted there results in a harvest. Fruit comes from it, right? Different degrees, different amounts, 30-fold, 60, 90, different amounts, but a fruit comes. And Jesus finishes this whole parable in verse 9 by saying this. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Let me tell you why I'm sharing this parable and its conclusion with you today. I believe the disciples realized something that day. I think something dawned on them pretty early on in this process with Jesus. Hearing Jesus tell this parable, knowing that it's describing people, and knowing the context of Jesus' ministry that so many people misunderstood or didn't understand at all, so many people refused or rejected, some people even responded with hostility, animosity towards Jesus, I think they came to the realization of this. Everybody listening to Jesus, they all have ears, but they're all not hearing. In fact, most were not hearing. The message was out there, the themes, the truths, the good news, the gospel is there, but they're not hearing it. Most of the people were one of these first three soils. Either so hard they rejected outright, so superficial that it doesn't last for very long, or so worldly that the call to follow Christ, to abandon yourself, take up a cross and follow Him, would be choked out by the desire of the stuff of this life. He said, this is most people. So they asked Jesus this question, why do you speak in parables? I feel like it's almost the disciples asking Jesus something like this. Jesus, why are you teaching people like this? I mean, if you want people to follow you, if you want people to get it, like we get it. I mean, we get it. You said we did. Then why don't you just teach them more directly? Why do you not just tell them flatly, specifically, you know, isn't there a better way that you could do this to get people to respond? And then Jesus answered this, verse 11. To you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it's not been given. You understand it because God's given you this. He's given you this ability to hear it and understand it and respond to it. Don't you see that's a gift of God? And because He's given you that gift, He has expectations of you with it, but to them it's not been given. Now He goes on to say in that context, these specific people, and hear what I'm saying because this is critical theologically. Those specific people in that time and place were under the curse of the Old Testament prophet's words, Isaiah, who said they're never going to get it, and they didn't. Now that's not true of every person. That's not true of every person. These people didn't get it. They weren't going to get it. They had long rejected the message of the Savior and the Messiah coming into the world. They had long hardened their hearts. They had long turned against Him, and now they did not respond and would not. But that's not the message for every person. But at this moment, there are people who get it and people who don't. He says, but you get it, you hear it. And here's the thing. when I read that, I think, you know, the disciples really could have just settled right there. Well, think about it. Well, why are they not getting it, Jesus? Why are the crowds not following like we're following? Why are those people so angry? Why did those want to kill you? Why are these people so ignorant and not able to understand? Why are these people so disinterested? Well, they could have stopped right there. They could have counted themselves the spiritually fortunate few that get it. Spiritually fortunate few. We're not the 0.7% who don't. We're the ones who do. And you know what? I'm good with that. God did that for me, and that's just the way it is. Or they could have blamed people with some justification for not getting it, right? Because if they don't get it, and it's their fault they don't get it. And the Scriptures would back them up to a degree on that claim, right? Some people are hard. Some people are unresponsive, unconcerned. Some people are bitter. Some people are angry. Some people are even hostile to the gospel. I will say this just as an aside, an anecdotal aside. I've encountered precious few people in my life who, when trying to have a conversation with them about Jesus, are openly hostile to it. Even in some places where you might expect them to be. We were walking through the markets there in Aurangabad and in the state of Maharashtra in India, speaking specifically to Muslims, and even there, no hostility. Confusion, perhaps, maybe some indifference, but not hostility. But they could blame. Some people are hard. Some people are superficial, right? They might seemingly respond to the gospel message. It might hit them emotionally. Particularly in our culture, we tend to oversimplify the gospel. We don't tell people that you have to turn from sin and self and embrace Christ as king of your life. You have to abandon yourself and follow Him. We don't talk to people about taking up a cross, dying to self. We talk to them about, oh, how happy you're going to be, or all that you're going to get, maybe how successful God will make you, how prosperous He'll make you. And yeah, people will bite on that for a little while. They'll jump on the Jesus bandwagon, but they won't die for Him. Many people, of course, are just worldly, preoccupied with success or popularity or prestige or whatever it may be, whatever they think this life has to offer them, and their pursuits are clear. This is what they're after, and no matter how you introduce the gospel, it's foreign to that pursuit because what they really want are the weeds that are natural to them. You know, the thing about this group of people is they often blend in very seamlessly to church life. They come to church. You see something sprouting up there. They may even know some scriptures and try to live by some of its principles or ideas or concepts. They call themselves Christians, but what's the mark? There's never any spiritual fruit. And eventually, it may take a while, but eventually the stuff of this world will choke out what looked like Christianity in them. And they'll decide they want that stuff more, and they want this life more than Christ's life and the next, and then they fade away too. Did that person lose their salvation? No, they never had it. 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. I think Warren Wiersbe gets it right when he writes so plainly these words. He says, it's important to note that none of these first three hearts underwent salvation. The proof of salvation is not listening to the Word or having a quick emotional response to the Word or even cultivating the Word so that it grows in a life. The proof of salvation is fruit, for as Christ said, you shall know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:16. But the disciples could have stopped there. And if they had satisfied that they had something that others didn't, or justified in blaming other people for their spiritual condition, think about this for a moment. If Jesus' message to them had left them satisfied, well, we're good, or justified in not doing anything because they're to blame for not being good, then they never could have fulfilled the ultimate mission that God gave them and every other follower of Christ, to go into all the world telling the good news of the gospel, teaching people everywhere to obey everything that Christ commanded, knowing that God was with them, the presence of Jesus was with them in authority and power, guaranteeing God's intended results. They could not have fulfilled that. Think of the big story here. Jesus was not telling them that so they wouldn't go. He was not telling them that so they wouldn't speak. He was telling them that so they would.
know, the first big question that you have to answer as a Christian, that I have to answer in relation to this relationship to this passage, is this: why am I so blessed? Do you ever think about that? Why am I so blessed? Jesus said to those disciples, I mean, you're blessed. You've got ears that hear this. You've got eyes that see this. The gospel is beautiful to you as God is beautiful to you. Christ is a treasure to you. You get it. You've embraced it. He's yours and you're His. And because of that, you are blessed. It's the same word, by the way, that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who satisfy, fulfilled the deep rooted joy of Christ and God in them. He said, you've got it, but why are you so blessed? Now, certainly, theologically, we could attribute our salvation to God's sovereignty. And Scripture would justify that. Of that, there is no legitimate question that God is sovereign in salvation. But how has God accomplished that work? I mean, why are you so blessed? Somewhere along the way in your life, God, through people, is cultivating that soil. Somewhere, somebody was cultivating that soil, and God was using that cultivation to prepare you. How many of you in this room have the joyful legacy of having Christian parents? Will you raise your hand? You got a Christian mom or dad. Do you ever just thank God for the legacy that's a blessing of God? You're blessed that you had a Christian mom or dad that would talk to you about Jesus? How about Christian grandparents? Raise your hand if you got Christian grandparents. I mean, look around. Either parents or grandparents, first or second generation, we have people that were cultivating the soil that's our life. How many of you knew an influential Christian teacher or coach? What about a neighbor or a friend? Someone who took interest in you? This is what God is doing in us. Someone who cares about me. You also had people in your life that were obedient to God enough to tell you the good news of Jesus. How many of you can think of right now, you can picture in your mind the voice, the face, the name, the person who shared with you the good news of who Jesus is? Or maybe the many names, because for most of us in this room, you didn't hear it one time. You've heard it hundreds or thousands of times. And each time you grow in your understanding of it. Many of us have had someone who has discipled us, whether that's formal in a process or informal in a relationship, who's told us what these things mean and demonstrated, displayed them in their life. We have this. As I'm walking around some of those little cities in Central Europe, one of the things that struck me was just the gratitude of where God allowed me to be born. All these are works of God. And there are so many other factors of why I am so blessed. Do you ever stop and think as a Christian, why am I so spiritually blessed? Why me? And when you stop and think about that, I don't want you to rest in that. I don't want you to be placated by that. I don't want you to just be satisfied with that. Grateful, yes. Thankful, yes. But placated, no. God did this for a reason. This reality that you have been blessed by God so that you do get it, you do see, you do understand, that ought to motivate you, that ought to move you. Second big question then, if you're a Christian, in regard to this text is this: what are you doing with that blessing? What are you doing with it? What are you doing with the blessing that God has given you? I mean, Jesus could have had mass crusade events. He could have performed one miracle after another. He could have defied, overcome any opposition, any doubts, with any supreme act he chose to do. But that's not how he chose to win the world, is it? In fact, the book of Acts will later tell us that these men, they were there that day, questioning Jesus' methods and the response of people. These men God used to turn the world upside down. No, he was not telling them this so they would stop. He was telling them this so they would go. What are you doing with the blessing that you have? God's blessed us like them. And we get it, we see it, we know it, we have it. What are you going to do with it? I sketched out a few thoughts of what I think I know. That's my way of qualifying what I'm about to say. What I think I know about this passage and what I think it means for us today. Let me give you just a few and then I'm going to close. Everything depends on sowing the seed. Everything depends on sowing the seed. You know, this parable doesn't mean that everybody's heard the gospel before. That's not what it's about. Or even that seed has gone out to everywhere and everyone. It hasn't. You know, like that driver listening to Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, playing on his car radio. It's just background noise. Without a personal witness. Without someone sharing with them from the scriptures and their life. What does this mean? It's just background noise. We've got a lot of folks around us. We call it cultural Christianity. I often hear pastors, and I've said it myself, God forgive and forbid. Oh, it's hard to reach people around here because, you know, everybody thinks they're saved. No, the reality is most people around here have got most of the furniture already in the house. You just got to arrange it and help them show them where it goes and how this all fits together in God's work and plan. They just don't know. We just assume they do because it's just sort of out there, but it's background noise. Everything depends on sowing the seed. But two, we're not responsible for the soil. You know that, right? You're not. I think Jesus was prepping them for this because they're going to hit some hard soil going forward. Right? We know this. I mean, all these men that were standing there that day questioning Jesus would die the death of a martyr except John, the disciple that Jesus is noted for specifically loving. Not as if he didn't love the others, but a unique relationship with John. I mean, they would hit hard soil for sure. You and I cannot burden, should not ever burden ourselves with who is the receptive fourth soil and who is the hard first soil. And God is sovereign over the soil, the hearts of men. And we can't take responsibility for whatever their response to what we might say is. We're not responsible for that. Being someone who shares good news about Jesus, it's not the same as being someone who's responsible for people's reactions, responses to it. But know this, every time you do share about Jesus, when you talk about Jesus, when you tell, here's the good news, look at what God has done for me and for you and the world. When you do that, there is a response. There's always some response. Yet, even though we're not responsible for the soil, I think this is true. Our relationships with people prepare the soil for the seed. Our relationships with people prepare the soil for the seed. I can't get this driver out of my mind because I'm wondering if he even knows a Christian, if he's ever even met one. If he's ever even met somebody who loved the Lord with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. If he's ever met someone who really lived to please God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, trying to be like Jesus. I wonder if he's met that person. And I wonder if he had, if that person would develop a friendship with him, a relationship with him, and slowly but surely start unfolding the message of the good news of Jesus and showing it in how he lives, if that wouldn't prepare that soil to respond. Listen, our relationships prepare the soil for the seed. There's no question. Just like it did in your life. And you've heard me say it before. I joke about it. I've been a Christian. I mean, not a Christian. I've been in church. I've been a Baptist, which is not the same as being a Christian. Make note of that. I've been a Baptist all my life, plus 9 months. I mean, I was carried into the church. I grew up in it. And the soil was being prepared all that time. And then I think of this. And this is the heart of it. And then I'm going to close. I'm a little long. But ultimately, I think this. I think sharing Jesus is sharing the blessing of Jesus. It's sharing the blessing. You know, it's not a burden, really. It's just sharing the blessing. I mean, you know what Jesus has done for you. It's the desire for others to have what we have, what we have experienced. It's desire to have what we are promised. It's desire to know what we know. Again, I mentioned this before, but the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, Luke 6, what do they describe? They describe the joy-filled life of someone who finds their purpose and fulfillment in God. Someone who lives not by the old ways or the legal ways or the religious ways, but someone who lives to God in Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, God ties this blessing to forgiveness for those who know that they have their lives changed, their past taken away, and their future insured by God, a relationship restored. That's a blessing. That's a joy. And that's the word we're talking about here. The blessing of what it means to be in Christ. You're sharing the blessing with somebody else. I want you to be blessed and have the joy and satisfaction of Christ that I have. So I think of that city and those people. I think of these disciples and that encounter with Jesus and that parable. And I think about the unique blessing that God has given me, and I can't get over the thought. Can't get over the thought of both the profound joy of thanking God for what He has given me in Christ and how He's done it. From the family I was born into, to the place I grew up, to the church that I had, to the Christian people that God put around me in my life. I can't thank God enough for that. But I also can't get over what that requires of me. Because Scripture is very clear about this. To whom much is given will much be required. And I have been blessed, as you have, to be a blessing. To share the blessing. Why are you so blessed? What are you going to do with that blessing?